My first ministry position was in Miami, Florida. I went there straight out of seminary, single. Delightful church right in the heart of Miami, and it included its a significant portion of Southern ladies who had grown up in the Deep South. Their families had moved even further south to Miami. These ladies loved to cook. They loved to cook. And so it was a perfect place for me because I loved to eat. I was single at the time, and I really enjoyed potluck suppers. Now, that may be a new phrase. I think it's kind of an old term. Has any of you ever heard that phrase, potluck? Yeah? Yeah. In many churches, potluck suppers are a way of getting everybody together for a good meal. But in many churches, it's potluck. I mean, it's just like the cooks empty out what's left in the pot, and you're lucky if there's anything left. Not so in that church in Miami, Florida. The once a quarter potluck supper was a cornucopia of culinary delight. I almost got tangled up in that. Oh my goodness, the cooks, both male and female, would outdo one another in preparing the meal. I mean, the grocery stores in the area said, give us advance notice because we know there's going to be a raid in the grocery store. Cookbooks would sell out. And we would feast. People would cook and we would gorge. You ever wonder why so many pastors are chubby? Blame it on potluck suppers. The ladies loved to cook, the men loved to cook, and I loved to eat. And I used potluck suppers as a single man's survival technique. I studied up on the techniques of camels, the way they store water. And I tried to store food in my body once a quarter that would last me through the next quarter. I actually brought nothing to, well, I did bring something to the potluck because everybody was supposed to bring something. My most pitiful contribution was the day I took a jar of Planters peanuts that had already been opened. One time I made half a dozen peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, and I took those. One time I took a bag of unopened barbecue chips, nothing to brag about, but it was price of admission. And the ladies never complained. They would take my offering and they would place it on the table like it was a Thanksgiving turkey. And they would say, don't be bashful, Max. Grab a plate. Help yourself. Oh, help myself, I did. Mashed potatoes and gravy, turkey, chicken, fried chicken, pecan pie. Oh, I think I'm getting hungry even as we talk. I came like a pauper, I ate like a king. There's nothing in the Bible that makes me think the Apostle Paul ever went to a potluck supper. But I do think that he would appreciate the symbolism of bringing absolutely nothing to the table, but being treated like you created the entire feast. That's really the symbol of our great grace. We bring nothing, we offer nothing, we contribute nothing, but we are invited a place at the table as if, well, as if we were the chef of the meal. Anything we bring appears puny at his table. This is the point of the Apostle Paul in this, what seems to be the core passage of the book of Romans. He says, when we were unable to help ourselves at the moment of our need, Christ died for us. Although we were living against God, very few people will die to save the life of someone else. Although perhaps for a good person, someone might possibly die. But God shows his great love for us in this way. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Paul's portrait of us is not very attractive. He says we were unable to help ourselves. We were living against God. We were sinners. Such are the people for whom Christ died. marriage and family therapist Paul Faulkner tells a story about a family that he was helping that had chosen to adopt a teenage girl. She was a rebellious teenage girl. She had many wounds from her young life. Even so, the father had a heart for this young girl, and he set out to adopt her and give her a home. One day, the father came home to find that the girl had entered his house and ransacked the house and stolen some jewelry and money. She was a rebel. And so his friends urged him, just stop the adoption process. It's going to be too much of a challenge. It's not too late. And he said to them, it is too late. And they said, why? He said, because I have already told her that she is my daughter. God has told you, my friend, that you are his child. He has told you that. And nothing you can do, will do, or have done will change that. He has made a covenant with you. He made this covenant with us while we were still sinners. Again, that's the passage, Romans 5 and verse 8. God shows his great love for us in this way. Christ died for us while we were still sinners, while we were still rebels, while we were still hard-hearted, while we were still turning away from him. The ladies at the church potluck didn't see my peanuts and say, come back when you've learned to cook. The father didn't look at the wrecked house and tell the girl, come back when you've learned to respect. God didn't look at our frazzled lives and say, I'll die for you once you deserve it. Nor did David look at Mephibosheth and say, I'll rescue you when you've learned to walk. Mephibo what? It's the great story in the Bible. I've been saving it for the end. I know many of you know it, but a few of you don't. It's a great portrait of God's grace. The story of Mephibosheth. To find it, you're going to need to blow the dust off of 1 and 2 Samuel in your Old Testaments, but there you'll find him. Here's the one paragraph summary. Saul's son Jonathan had a son named, can you say it with me? Mephibosheth. I challenge somebody to name their son Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet. He was 5 years old when news came from Jezreel that Saul and Jonathan were dead. Mephibosheth's nurse had picked him up and run away, but as she hurried to leave, she dropped him, and now he was lame. Those parentheses are not typos. The story of Mephibosheth is kind of parenthetically bracketed into the story of Scripture. We don't know much about him, but what we do know is it evokes compassion. We know about his calamity. He was dropped by his nurse. We know about his deformity, that he was crippled in both feet. And we wonder, who was this boy? Why is his story in Scripture? Why would Lacato bring him up to discuss grace? Well, I think a bit of background would be helpful. Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan. Saul was the first king of Israel. David and Jonathan were best of friends. And so Mephibosheth was in the royal lineage. Saul, the first king, and Jonathan, his son, died in battle, leaving the throne to be occupied by David. In those days, it was the practice of a new king from a different lineage to destroy the lineage or kill the family of the prior king as if to protect the throne. Well, David had no intention of following this tradition, but the remaining family of Saul and Jonathan did not know, so they hurried to escape. of special concern to them was a 5-year-old boy by the name of Mephibosheth. He was in line. He was the presumptive heir to the throne. So if David was intent on murdering Saul's heirs, this boy would be first on the list. So the family got out of Dodge. But in the haste of the moment, Mephibosheth somehow slipped from the arms of his nurse, permanently damaging both feet. For the rest of his life, he would be a cripple. Now, if this story is beginning to sound familiar, it should. You and he have a lot in common. You were born of royalty. You're a child of the living God. You carry the wounds of a fall that occurred in the Garden of Eden that continues to plague us to this day. And haven't each one of us, at times at least, lived in fear of a king whose face we've never seen? Mephibosheth would understand Paul's portrait of us as paupers when we were unable to help ourselves. Just like Mephibosheth was unable to help himself. For 2 decades, he lived in a distant land, unable to talk to the king, unable to walk to the king. He was unable to help himself. Meanwhile, David's kingdom flourished under his capable leadership. Israel grew to 10 times its original size. He knew no defeat on the battlefield, nor insurrection in his court. Israel was at peace, and the people were thankful. And David, the shepherd king, did not forget a promise that he had made to Jonathan. Yes, Jonathan's father. Jonathan was Mephibosheth's father. David and Jonathan were best of friends. They have a famous friendship. In fact, the scripture says that Jonathan loved David as much as he loved himself. So much so that when his father set out to kill David, Jonathan promised to protect David. And Jonathan asked only one thing in return. Here it is. You must never stop showing your kindness to my family. That's Jonathan speaking to David. Even when the Lord has destroyed all your enemies from the earth. So Jonathan made an agreement with David. Jonathan and David had this agreement that David would protect Jonathan's family. Must have been a tender memory for David, the making of this covenant, long after David had lost his friend, long after Saul had been killed. He could remember he had made a promise to Jonathan to care for his family. When life was going so well for David, I wonder if he reflected back on this promise. Maybe he was astride his steed riding through the fields. Maybe he was standing on the balcony of his castle looking out over his safe city. Maybe he was dressed in armor inspecting his troops. And he would think, oh, how blessed I am. How blessed I am. How good God has been to me. Perhaps it was in such a moment of reflection that he was prompted to ask a question of one of his servants. Is anyone still left in Saul's family? I want to show kindness to that person for Jonathan's sake. If you know God's great grace, you tend to have such outbursts of love. God has been so good to me. Is there anyone I can love in return? God has been so generous to me. Is there anyone I can serve in the way he has served me? This isn't a political maneuver on the part of David. He's not looking to be applauded for people, nor is he doing something good so that someone will do something good for him. He's just driven by the singular thought that he too was once weak, and in his weakness he helped. And David, while hiding from Saul, qualified for that epitaph when we were unable to help ourselves. David was delivered, and now he desires to do the same. And so enter a new character in the story, a character by the name of Ziba. Ziba. No, not the animal in the zoo. That's zebra. This is Ziba. Ziba. Here's what Ziba said to David. Jonathan has a son still living, who is crippled in both feet. The king asked Ziba, "Where is this son?" Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Maker, son of Amiel in Lo Debar." Just one sentence, and David knew he had more than he had bargained for. The boy was crippled in both feet. Who would have faulted David had he stopped the conversation right there and said, "Wait, Ziba, there's got to be another option. I don't know if I want a boy here who's crippled in both feet. I mean, this is the palace. Now, this is where the elite walk. How would he fit in? Maybe there's a cousin. And maybe there's somebody who doesn't have a handicap. Maybe there's another option. Besides, he's been gone for 20 years. What was that area again? Lo Debar. The very name in Hebrew means barren place. The guy's been out in the sticks. He's been out in the hills. Lo Debar. They lowered the bar to move to Lo Debar. How low can you go? Okay, enough of that. Many of you know what it's like to live with a stigma. Mephibosheth, in every passage except one that we're about to look at, was called Mephibosheth the cripple. Maybe you've got a stigma that follows you wherever you go. Have you heard from John lately? You know, the guy who got divorced. We got a letter from Jerry. Oh, you remember him. He's the alcoholic. Sharon is in town. What a shame that she has to raise those kids all by herself. I saw Melissa today. I don't know why she can't keep a job. Stigmas, labels, like pesky siblings. They follow us wherever we go. And so we wonder, does anybody see us and not see our past? Does anybody see us and not see our problem? Does anybody see us and not see our pain? And the great answer of God's great grace is yes, the King does. Our King does. Our King sees not our plight, pain, or problem. He sees our place in His family, and He lets you share His glory. Mephibosheth carried his stigma for 20 years, and every time they mentioned his name, they mentioned his problem. But when the king mentioned his name, he called him son. So David's couriers journeyed to Lo Debar to pick up Mephibosheth, and soon he was taken before the king, where he bowed face down on the floor, and he said, "I'm your servant. I'm your servant." He came with great humility. He came with fear. He did not know how David would respond. He did not know what David would do. I'm sure that the servants told him that David meant no harm, but how did he know for sure? He just needed assurance. Maybe you need assurance. Maybe you need assurance. Maybe you've heard people talk about God's great grace and God's forgiveness, but there's this stigma, there's this thing in your past. And you feel like you walk through life with this handicap, unable to break free, unable to have a strong stride, unable to get away from that limp. And now you're coming before the king and you're thinking, oh boy, he knows. And maybe you need assurance. Folks, the cross of Jesus Christ is your assurance. That's the message of the Apostle Paul. Again, back to the passage. God shows his great love for us in this way. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. You want to know how God feels about you? You look at the cross. That's all that needs to be said. That's all that needs to be done. You look at the dying form of the Son of God on earth. You look at the blood on his body. You look at the wounds in his side. You look how far he would go to save you. When we tremble, God points us to the splattered blood and the splintered beam, and he says, "Don't be afraid." These were David's first words to Mephibosheth. He said to him, just don't be afraid. Oh, would you hear God say that to you right now, dear child of God? Would you let him say that to you? Some of you have trembled for so long. This is the day of a new day. He's bringing you into his palace. He's welcoming you as his child. He wants to assure you. And not only does he welcome you into the palace, he gives you a seat at the table. This is the part of the Mephibosheth story that we love. Look, four times he says, I want Mephibosheth to eat at my table. He said, I will give you back all the land of your grandfather Saul. And look at this. You will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth will always eat at my table. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as if he were one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And he was crippled in both feet. It's as if the narrator just is amazed. He gets to eat at the king's table. He gets to eat at the king's table. He has to say it four times. And then the last time he says, and he was crippled. Who would have thunk? Mephibosheth goes from Lodabar, forgotten, ignored, to recognized and honored and given a place at David's table. What dinner time must have been like at David's table as his family came, each one of them more better looking or more accomplished than the other. I mean, there's Amnon, clever, crafty Amnon. He sits near David. There's Tamar, lovely, gracious Tamar. She comes in and she is beautiful. There's Solomon, wise, precocious, ever thinking and thoughtful. Solomon, one after the other they come. Absalom comes. All the children come. Maybe even some of his soldiers come. Maybe Joab is there, muscular and bronzed Joab. I mean, it's just a who's who of Israel. And yet, David says, before we eat, let's wait on Mephibosheth. And everyone sits and waits. And from down the hall, they hear the thumping of the crutches, the dragging of the feet. And eventually he comes in. There he is, Mephibosheth, crippled in both feet, but given a place at the king's table. And he pulls himself up and he takes his seat and he puts his feet under the table. And King David says, now we can eat. Is that not a picture of grace? Is that not a picture of how God has treated you? I know what people have said. God would love you if. God would forgive you if. God would. He's waiting on you to do this. I know. People have always said grace is too great to be taken seriously. I know God is the front door, but we got to be the screen door. We got to keep people out. We got to keep the church pure. We got to keep it all together. Folks, let me tell you, this is the church of Mephibosheth. God's church is the place that welcomes people who feel crippled in life, who have no place else to turn. If you're looking for a place that likes to show off the beautiful and the proud, there's a lot of organizations like that, but it's not the church. And when the church becomes that, it's not the church. So hello, Mephibosheth. Welcome to the table. Welcome to the table. The Apostle Paul says, amen, praise to God. Pondering this thought led the Apostle Paul to give this beautiful verse and place it within the book of Romans. Have you ever come on anything quite like this extravagant generosity of God? This deep, deep wisdom It's way over our heads. We'll never figure it out. Is there anyone around who can explain God? Anyone smart enough to tell him what to do? Anyone who has done him such a huge favor that God has to ask his advice? Everything comes from him. Everything happens through him. Everything ends up in him. All, always glory, always praise. Yes, yes, yes. Like Mephibosheth, we are sons of the king and daughters of the king. And like me in Miami, our greatest offerings are just peanuts at the table. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Grant that we can receive it today and it can have that supernatural work in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.